And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, and nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts, Lord. Illuminate it to us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit today, as we give thanks and praise for it, and we lift it before you in Jesus' name. Amen. You all may be seated. Large chunk of scripture that we're going to be going through this morning, and a lot that is to be said there as well. We're going to focus on a couple of things, of course, as we're going through it. And of course, one of those is what we have right here in the very beginning of our text. I want to reread verse 30, which we did not read this morning, but it puts us within the context of where we're at. Verse 30 says, "And he spoke these words, and many believed in him." The conversation that we are in the midst of began back in verse 12, when they asked Jesus who he was. He told them that he had come from the Father, and they said that his witness was not true. Jesus then said that according to the law, whenever there are two witnesses, it was to be an accepted truth, and he pointed out that he himself was a witness, and so was the Father. And so, indeed, his witness was true. He was who he said that he was. And up to this point, there had been five signs that they had seen that Jesus had demonstrated that he was indeed who he said he was. The first one that we saw was back in chapter 2 when he changed the water into wine. The second thing we saw was when he healed the nobleman's son in chapter 4. The third one was when he healed the impotent man in chapter 5. The fourth one was when he fed the 5,000 in chapter 6. And also in chapter 6, the fifth one, when he walked on water. So these were all clear indications that Jesus wasn't just another guy, that he was making claims and statements, and they were backed up by the power of God to demonstrate the truths of what he was telling, but their hearts were so hard, they would not receive it. As a result of that, though, of these things that had happened, there were some that did. There were some that did believe him, as it told us there in verse 30. And so then, to those that believe that he was who he said that he was, Jesus said to those Jews who believe him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." This is my first point this morning, abiding in the word of God. You see, when we think of that word, that means that we live within the word, that we live within the pages of the book from Genesis to Revelation and everything that encompasses the first and the last chapter of the Bible, that all of that is what dictates what our life is and how we live it, that we base our decisions, our thoughts, our opinions, all that we do based upon God's word, because God's word is true. It never lies. It's never wrong. It's always exactly right. And it always fits the purpose of our life. We know that even when there's no fruit on the vine, that we're going to trust in God because he has told us in his word that he is faithful and true to those who believe in him. And if we will simply abide in his word, then we will find that we are his disciple. As a matter of fact, Jesus puts this condition upon discipleship. He says, this is how you know that you are a disciple, and that is that you fall in line with the word of God. The word of God, we are told within the word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, scripture we're all familiar with. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine, that is, to teach the will of God, to teach us what God's will is in our life, that's what we look to, is the word of God. For reproof, that word means to convince men of truth. In other words, to have these opinions that are floating out there, but what is it that is true? Well, you know, it's kind of like, you know, what they say about opinions and ideas. They're like belly buttons. Everybody has one. But what tells us which is the right one? If you want to know if you're supposed to have an innie or an outie, look to the word. That's a joke. It won't tell you if you're supposed to have an innie or an outie. You know, the word doesn't address that one, okay? Give me a break. But what it does do is that when I bring my opinions, my conclusions, and my ideas and my thoughts, and I bring them to the word of God, then what it does, it convinces me of the truth for correction, restoring things to their proper place, correcting false notions and mistaken views. It's like I always say, if my opinions do not line up with the word of God, I'm the one that's wrong, not God. He's the one that is right. And also instruction in righteousness. And this is for the communicating all initiatory religious knowledge. Don't you like, I love it when I can find a big word that I can use. Initiatory. What that basically means is that it is to give us instruction in the things that were from the beginning. What true religion looks like. You know, we don't like that word. I don't like that word religion because it has a connotation of something that is man-made or man-imposed. But religion is to worship. And you're either going to worship the things of man or you're going to worship God. And the things of man can include false doctrines, false worship, you know, idols, other things like that. but true religion. It is, what did God intend from the beginning? And how do I know that? It's by going to His Word. And once again, may I re-emphasize, it's the full counsel of God's Word. It's from Genesis to Revelation. It's easy to take and to jump on a hobby horse and just pick a couple of scriptures out and make that a doctrine and emphasize that doctrine all the time. But if I'm in the book from Genesis to Revelation, I'm going to find that there's more than one hobby horse that God has. There's more than one thing that God wants to speak to my heart and to my life. I'm still amazed, even though I shouldn't be, when I see this, just how much of the relationship with God is ongoing and it's ever-changing in my life. That through His Word, that He's still revealing things to me in my life that need to change. You see, I would have thought by now, after 40 plus years, that I'd have it down. I wouldn't need this anymore as far as instruction. I'd have it. I'm convinced that's why God did not give me a photographic memory. Because then I would think I had it and I didn't need anything else. But instead, I'm getting old and my memory is going, so that means I have to keep looking at it over and over and over and over again. And each time I do, it's amazing to me the things that God reveals to me in my own heart and my own life that I missed years ago when I had looked at it before. I love that, to be honest with you, because of its freshness and its newness in my life all the time. But it re-emphasizes my need to be connected to the Word of God. Wiersbe puts it this way. He says that they are profitable for doctrine. That is what is right. For reproof, that is what is not right. For correction, that's how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, it's how to stay right. And that's the purpose of the Word of God in our life. It has this meaning to us in our life, or at least it should. And the purpose of it, in verse 17 of that chapter, is that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All of this is so that we can have what we need for every good work of service unto the Lord. The equipping. I was thinking about this. You know, I've had many different jobs in my life, and I've had many different occupations as well. But there's one thing that all of them share, and that is this. When I first went to work doing it, I had little knowledge and had to gain, and so I had to practice, 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 and practice until I became proficient at it, no matter what occupation it was. But sometimes I think as Christians, we think that a mere glance at the Word of God makes us a professional. That we don't think that we have to keep coming back to it over and over and over again. I wonder, I'll ask this question, I don't want to see any hands or anything, but I wonder how many of us here today have never even read through from Genesis to Revelation one time in your life. As a Christian, that you haven't even set a goal that I'm going to start in Genesis and finish in the last chapter of Revelation, that I would get that full counsel of God's Word. I wonder how many of us pick up little bits and pieces of it here and there, but yet we might consider ourselves an authority on what the Word of God says. But yet it's required that if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, that we are in the Word. And that means that the Word is in us. It's abiding in the Word, living in the book. It's so critical and so important. And the promises of God are this, that Jesus says that if we will do that, that we will be His disciple. In 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, it says, as His divine power is given to us, all things pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's a promise of God. You realize that? that if you will do that, if you will set within your heart to make sure that you know the one, the knowledge of him who gives us all things that we have need of pertaining to life and godliness. Now, we may think of that and we think, oh, knowing him. Sure, I know Jesus. Well, the demons know Jesus too, and they tremble. But believe me, they are not given everything pertaining to life and godliness. Only those who know him and learn of him and spend time with him will be able to experience the promise of God in this way. The promise of God is that the nearer that we get to him, the better off that we are going to be. The more that we are in the book and we know of him, the more it's going to guide and direct our lives. And this is what James calls it in James 1:25. It is, but he who looks into that perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. And this one will be blessed in what he does. So as we take the word of God and we live in that and it lives in us, what happens is it begins to change us from the inside out. And by following his word, we are his disciples. This is what he has said to us. In John 15:7-8, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Now we might read that and say, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, and you will ask whatever you desire and shall be done for you. And there are those that would take that and twist that into some perverted idea that God is my genie and whatever I ask of him that he has to give to me. But the truth is that Jesus stipulates this. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Well, when that happens, what then takes place is your heart becomes in tune with the desires of God for your life and for others who are around you. So of course, when you ask God to bless your life in that way, he's going to answer that prayer. And especially if you desire to have his word within you. And through all that, God is glorified and you produce fruit. And that's why God has saved each and every one of us. You know, I am one who, I love fruit trees. I love peaches. I love apricots. There's some that I can take or leave. Not too many, but some. One of them is pears. I'm not a big fan of pears. We got a pear tree in our backyard. And many years ago, a young man who didn't know what he was doing came in and he started whacking on the tree and he whacked all the low branches to where they're up like about 6.5 feet up. Well, that's not what you do with a fruit tree. You top a fruit tree and you leave the branches low so you can reach the fruit. And so he destroyed the tree. And so every year what we get are leaves and a mess and no fruit. What's the sense in having a tree like that? You know, it's kind of like a fruitless mulberry. I don't understand that one, you know. Who wants mulberries in the first place and who wants one that's fruitless? They're messy. Ornamental plums. Oh, they look great when they blossom, but man, they are a mess. They have no value. What God wants from us and for us is that we would bear much fruit. He wants us to be the tree. He wants us, or the branches, actually, as he says, I am the vine and you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. But he has chosen us, he has saved us, that we can bear much fruit unto his name as he gives us life and source. But where do we get that? Well, by abiding in him. In verse 32 of our text, it says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus says that if you will be his disciple by following his word, that it will bring freedom in your life. To which they respond is this. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Okay, here we go, Bible students. Do you see any problem with this? I can think of at least two times that they were in bondage. Anybody remember the story of the Exodus? You remember 400 years that they were in there in Egypt under bondage? Am I the only one that's remembering this? What about right now in their life? They're in bondage to Rome. Are you kidding me? These people are incensed against Rome. Anything to do with them, they want nothing to do with it. It's blasphemous and everything. But they say to him, hey, guess what? No, we've never been in bondage. What do you mean we'll be set free? We've always been free. You see, here's the thing that I love about this. They ignore the obvious thing that was before their life because of the fact they were indeed in bondage. But this is how Jesus deals with their statement. And I really do love this, the way that Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I'd say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, wait a minute. We were just talking about bondage. We were talking about Rome. We're talking about Egypt. We're talking about all those things. Jesus, why didn't you just answer them and say, hey, look, what are you guys, crazy? You forget so quickly? You're in bondage right now. You were in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. You remember the, you know, coming out, the Exodus, all that kind of. No, Jesus goes directly to what the need is there. This was the deal. It wasn't about physical bondage that Jesus was talking about. But yet this is where their mind was. This is where their heart was. This is what they were set upon, was the carnal things. You know, they were very proud people. Now, we've never been. Yeah, you know, it's that old cartoon, right, where you have the child that's over in the corner and he's sitting on a little stool there. Caption underneath, it says, you know, I may be sitting down, but inside I'm standing up. And that was kind of like the Jews. I may be sitting down, but inside I'm standing up. And so Jesus doesn't even go to an argument with them about whether or not they had ever been in slavery, which was a no-brainer. And he goes directly to the problem that they had. And that was, as he had spoken earlier in this chapter, that they could not follow him and that they were going to die in their sin. Jesus comes back to the root of what the issue is with them. And it's the issue for all of mankind. And it also is an issue that people respond that same way today. When you tell them that they have sinned, that they need a Savior, they go, I'm not that bad a sinner. Yeah, I've made a couple of mistakes. God's got to let me in. After all, I'm a very nice guy, and I got a big long beard, and I look like all those other old dudes out of the Old Testament. So God's got to open up the door and let me in. Of course not. And people do not see when you tell them, they don't recognize that they're in bondage to sin. They just say, no, I'm not. I must say, over the years since having gotten saved, I see a huge difference in the approach that people take today from where they did 40 years ago when I first got saved. I didn't have to argue with people about being a sinner. I only had to argue with them about whether or not they wanted to accept Christ. Today, they want to argue with me about the fact that they even have a need. We're living in a time to where there's a universalism that believes that all people are good and that all people will go to heaven because God is a God of love and he would never, ever send anybody to hell. And I would have to agree with some of that. God will not send anybody to hell. Everybody that goes there will put themselves there by their rejection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. God will send nobody. They place themselves. And as a matter of fact, God has put up signs everywhere. It says, don't go this way because it leads to destruction. Go this way, the one way, and that is through his son, Jesus Christ, and you will avoid the pitfalls, not only of hell, but also of life as well. By being a disciple of Christ, we are promised that our life will be good. That by following after him, that it's going to make a change and a difference in our life. And certainly for those of us who have known Christ, and especially for a number of years, we can say amen to that. Because God has made a change in our lives. Sometimes I think one of the greatest tragedies in my life is this, that I'm so distant from the time when I accepted Christ that my testimony doesn't have the impact that it once had. Now, I can tell people about what happened in my life and how I came to faith, and I do, and every opportunity I get, because it glorifies God and it doesn't glorify me. But people who were near me at that time when I got saved, let me tell you, man, this was radical. This was impactful. It changed people's lives. No glory to me, but all glory to God. Because they saw me go from this person of darkness and sin and wickedness to someone who began to become a disciple of Christ, a follower of his word. Now, I'm not going to go back to that so that I can do that process all over again just to impress somebody. I'm going to continue on the path that I am on, and everybody will just have to trust me when I say that I was what I was. It's always amusing to me a lot of times when I meet people, and they're nice folks, and they didn't even come from any kind of a background like I did. And I think to myself, oh boy, if you guys only knew me back then, you would have nothing to do with me now. But because God has changed me and Christ has changed me, then that has made a difference. But people in the world, they say, I'm not a slave to anyone. I am free. They believe that they are not, you know, being manipulated and directed and guided by the sin that has captivated their hearts and their lives. They think that they're free, but yet they are under the spell of sin, if you will, manipulated by the great puppeteer, Satan himself, and all the while thinking that they are free. Freedom comes to those who do not, or comes to those who follow after the Lord, his disciples. He promises that. Verse 35, it says, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the son abides forever. This is a reference back to Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael did not remain in the house forever. And he was the, if you will, he was the son of the bondwoman who was the representation of sin. Where Isaac, who was the one who was free, was the representation of that one who was set free and remained in the house forever. Verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. How can slaves of sin be set free? Only by the Son. And how does he do it? Through the power of his word, as we have seen. When we obey his word, we grow in spiritual knowledge. And as we grow in spiritual knowledge, we grow in freedom from sin. Life leads to learning, and learning leads to liberty as we grow in him, in his word. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Here Jesus says to them, he said, look, I know that you are physically a descendant of Abraham, but the problem is that you're not a spiritual descendant of Abraham. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. He says, yeah, you are children of Abraham by birth, but unfortunately by spirit, you're nowhere near there because you want to kill me. And I am one who's been sent of God. He's going to speak of that in just a moment. When he says here, my word has no place in you, Spurgeon considered several ways that God's word should have a place in the believer. The word of God ought to have an inward place. The word of God ought to have a place of high honor. The word of God ought to have a place of trust in our life. The word of God ought to have a place of rule. The word of God ought to have a place of love. And the word of God ought to have a permanent place in our heart, in our life. Verse 38. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do not, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, Abraham, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Well, the spiritual descendants of Abraham do what Abraham did. That's what we're talking about here. They believe and obey God. And they should respond in faith to the heavenly messenger and do what he says. Because that's what Abraham did. If they said, we are Abraham's descendants, then that would be, well, we want to obey God as Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, Jesus said, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. You remember early on in our chapter, this was the discussion between Jesus and them about who he was and where he had come from. This is the third time that he has told them these things, that I have not come of myself. I'm not speaking these words of myself. They are of my Father, whom I know, and he knows me. And they're trying to say, you know, you don't know God. We do. So he tells them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, and nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. And why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4, it says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Even within this section, this chapter, we have seen a clear distinction between those that have an open mind and heart to the things of God and those that do not. There, we have been told that there are those that believe Jesus. And he gave them that instruction, then, hey, if you believe me and you abide in my word, then you're going to be my disciples. I don't know that disciple holds a lot of impetus to us today as it did to them. To be a disciple meant that you were going to be just like your teacher. And even within the Jewish community, within the Orthodox community, you'll find it's the same type of thing even today. They find a rabbi that they feel that they want to align themselves with, and then they do everything they can. They study for years and years and years to become like him. They emulate him. They follow him. They when he moves to the left, they move to the left. I mean, it's just, that's the way it was. It was something that meant a great deal. If you were going to be the disciple of someone, it carried a lot of weight. I don't know that it does so much today. It should, but I don't know that it does. I think sometimes that term is thrown out so lightly and so easily. Yes, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But yet, it doesn't have the backing that comes with that kind of life. And that is that you're living in the book. That the book necessitates everything that has to do with your life. What you do, where you go, and how you get there. Discipleship was something that was honored back then, and it is in some cases today, and it should be, I think, in our life. But then there were those that it didn't matter what Jesus said or what he did. He couldn't convince them. And these same people will virtually follow him all of his life, what's left of it, to the point to where they're going to find a way, not a reason, but a way in order to put him to death. He becomes a threat to them. We'll see when we get into John chapter 11, when he raises Lazarus from the dead. They come to a conclusion, that's it, that's enough. We can't tolerate anymore. We got to kill this guy because he is going to destroy what we got going. It wasn't that they marveled at what he had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. And that was one of those things, and when we get there, of course, we'll talk about it a lot more, but you know, Jesus made sure that Lazarus had been dead for 3 days before he showed up because he didn't want them to say, oh, you know, he really wasn't dead. And so when he said, come forth, he was just in a sleep and he awakened. The truth was, the statement is, Lord, he stinketh. In other words, the body was already starting to rot and everybody knew it. The same people who said, we can't tolerate this, we have to put him to death, smelled the smells of Lazarus' putrefying body. They saw the rising of the man from the dead, but yet they would not believe. These are those that no matter what, the God of this world has their minds blinded, and they will not come to faith. There are those in the world today, it wouldn't matter if they saw a dead man rise, they still wouldn't believe in Jesus Christ. They would try to find some other way in order to say what had happened. Well, as we go on in verses 44 through 47, Jesus reveals the identity of their true father. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. The worst bondage is the kind that a prisoner himself does not recognize. The one who is in bondage, but yet he thinks himself to be free, yet he is really a slave. The Pharisees and other religious leaders thought that they were free, but they were actually enslaved in terrible spiritual bondage to sin and to Satan. They would not face the truth, and yet it was the truth alone that could set them free. And that's it. That's the only thing that was going to set them free. I do want to make mention of the fact that earlier they had made a statement about Jesus and the fact that he was born of fornication. This was a slam on Jesus personally. You know, they called him a Samaritan. They said he was born of fornication. This was an insult. It was fighting words. You know, you call somebody something like that and you better be ready to stand up and put up your dukes because there's going to be some flesh flying around. When Jesus responds to them and he tells them, he says, this is who your father is. He is not doing it to insult them, but to instruct them. He's not trying to slap them in the face. He's not trying to make them angry. He's trying to show them that what they're doing is wrong so that they will repent. There's a huge difference. They're trying to destroy Jesus. They're trying to tear him down. They want to belittle him and all that. We're going to see that even more so. But Jesus never responds to anyone in that way. When Jesus speaks to you and I, he never does it in such a way that he wants to tear us down, but always to build us up. Even though sometimes it may hurt, it may be difficult. Sometimes I don't like it when Jesus tells me things about myself that I don't like. Because I see him in you and I don't like him. And so I just think, you know, it's you, not me. Just kidding there. Truth is, my sin always looks bigger on you than it does on me. And that's the way we all are. And so I don't like it when God shows it to me. But yet I realize that it's for my benefit and for my good. God wants us to change and to be more like him. Verse 48, then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? The leaders couldn't refute our Lord's statement, so they attacked his person. For a Jew to be called a Samaritan was the grossest of insults, and then to be called a demon-possessed person only added to their further insult. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Jesus had warned them that they would die in their sins because of their unbelief. And now he invited them to trust his word and to never see death. This is another remarkable claim that only makes sense if Jesus is God and is one with God the Father. Jesus promises eternal life to those who keep his word. Just very quickly, we take note of the fact there's a little play on words here. Jesus didn't say that they would not see death, only that they would not taste death. Big difference, because to the believer, we die, but only die once. We'll die physically unless the rapture comes and we all go home. But before that, we are destined. It is appointed to every man once to die and then the judgment. That is a given. But to the believer, from there, we go into the eternal presence of God Almighty. But to the unbeliever, he dies twice. He dies physically, and then he dies the eternal death. And they say, they really kind of distorted here when they say that you will not see death. That's not what Jesus said. He said, you won't taste death. Big difference. To the believer, we will taste of it, but we will not see it. Not like they. Verse 52, then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. And so here they come right back to him. You know, now we know you're a demon. You have a demon because you're making these statements about the fact that Abraham is not dead, but yet that he is, that he didn't die. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. If it is my father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Even though Jesus is not saying things that are inflammatory purposely, certainly some of the things he says are really sharp and hard, right? He said, look, I'm telling you the truth about me and about my relationship with God. And when I'm speaking the words that he's given to me. And if I don't do that, then I'm going to be like you. I'm going to be a liar. That's kind of hard. Now, I don't think that Jesus did that for any other purpose other than revelation, but certainly we can see that it might not be that easy of a pill to swallow, right? So they ask him, are you greater than our father Abraham? Well, of course, he actually is. Jesus answered about how he honors the father, not himself. In verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham, by faith, was granted a son, Isaac, and through whom the seed, Christ, would come. How much of the messianic times God revealed to his friend Abraham is unknown. But it is clear that he knew of the coming salvation, and he rejoiced in knowing about it and expecting it. You know, the promise was given all the way back in Genesis that there would be the Messiah that would come. And obviously, there was knowledge that Abraham had, how much and specifically to what extent, we do not know. But Jesus makes it very clear here that Abraham did have knowledge, that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced in it. In other words, he had an understanding that there would be the Messiah and that he would come and the purpose of what he would be doing. Verse 57, when the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they're looking at him. They're realizing that he's a young man. He's not even 50 years old. And at this time, Jesus is in his 30s. You know, they see that and they say, there's no way that you could have been old enough. You're not even 50, much less, you know, hundreds of years old from when Abraham was born, alive. How could you have possibly seen his days? And so they make this statement, and then Jesus comes back with a statement that is very profound. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, now, I am. What in the world does that mean? I am. Well, you have to go all the way back to Exodus, when Moses was standing in front of the bush, and it was burning continuously. And God was giving him instruction on what he was to do, how he was to go back, and he was to lead the people, the Jews, out of the bondage of Egypt. And Moses says to him, who should I say sent me? And he says, tell them, I am that I am has sent you. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called a Septuagint, the words that are there, it is ego eimi. And it's the same words that Jesus speaks here. This is a very clear statement that Jesus is making. He says, if it couldn't get any plainer than this, I am God. I am that one. As a matter of fact, this is the third time in this chapter that Jesus uses that phrase, I am, in verses 24, 28, and now here, and this one as well. This phrase was very clear as to who his personage was, that he was God incarnate in the flesh, the very thing that we had seen from chapter 1 of John's gospel, that he came and that he was God incarnate in the flesh. Did they understand this, what he was saying? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, they did. In verse 59, it says, and they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So why would they pick up stones? Unless they understood that what Jesus was saying, and they considered it to be blasphemy. He says, I am God. If you ever run across people, they tell you, they said, Jesus never said that he was God. You can take them right here to this passage. Give you a great opportunity to give them a little Bible study, explain to them what it's all about and how it is that Jesus is actually saying, I am God. I am he. I am that I am. And it's wonderful, you know, within that name, I am, it means that he is the becoming one. That means that whatever need you have, God is sufficient to supply that need. And it doesn't matter what it is. There's nothing about your life that God cannot satisfy. The only thing that he can't satisfy is the one that you won't let him satisfy. If you will come to him and give him that portion of your heart and your life and let him do it, he will. I guarantee you. And of course, you know, we go back to that if you're in the Word and your heart is lining up with God and his Word, that whatever his answer is, you will be satisfied with that. Because he takes our will and he conforms it to his will. And anything that we ask according to his will, he will answer that prayer. And everything that we pray according to his will, we will find is because he's transformed and he's changed our heart by the power of his Word and his Holy Spirit. That's the business that God is in, if we will let him do that. Their response was to simply try to deny what was obvious. Our response, what is it? What will we do? He promises that if we will obey his word, that we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. In Romans 8:2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The Word of God is not bondage, it's freedom. The changes that he makes in my life through his Word bring freedom in my life. His promise, which we'll get to in chapter 10, in verse 10, it says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That's the promise of God. And as we walk in his word, as we live in his word, as we give him rule and reign over our heart and our life, we will find that freedom comes. There was a time in my life to where I would have argued that point. I'd have said, I'm free. I'm free to do whatever I want to. I'm free to drink. I'm free to do drugs. I'm free to smoke. I'm free to smoke other things. I'm free to, you know, do whatever I want to. And in that freedom, there was a high cost. I was free to drink. And so I'd go out to bars and I'd get drunk and I'd get in fights. I was free to get beat up. You know, I'm not ashamed to say it. I mean, there's only a couple people I've ever known in my life that were bad enough, never got beat up. Almost everybody I know did. That's how free I was. You know, it's funny that, you know, once I gave my life to Christ, I haven't been beat up since. It's an amazing thing. And that's because God's word has directed me away from the things that were destroying me. And I'm free, where before I was never free to choose that. But because of his working in my heart and my life, I am now free to choose not to sin. That's what he has told us, right? That if you will choose him, that he will give you that freedom not to sin in your life. Now, don't misunderstand that. Not all of you can be perfect like me and never sin again. Truth is, none of us can. But certainly we sin a whole lot less. And the closer we get to him, the more time we spend in his word, the less that we sin. And the less that we sin, the more freedom there is in our life. So I ask the question, are you his disciple? I hope that you are. One of the things we see here is that after they picked up stones and tried to kill him, that it says that he just kind of slipped right on by, right on out of their presence. I would tell you this. Don't let Jesus slip by this morning from your life. Choose to be his disciple. Choose to follow hard after him with your life. Because in that, you will be blessed, you will have freedom, and you will have joy, you will have peace in all those things because of the promises of his word. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for this day. And Lord, I do pray that we would be disciples, that we'd find ourselves living our lives in the pages of the book, that from Genesis to Revelation, that we would consume it all and that we'd allow it all to apply to our life. A monumental task, a lifelong task, Lord. But how glorious it is to be able to walk with you in these things, knowing that you will strengthen us, encourage us, equip us, and lead us, Lord, in all of these. The only thing you're looking for are those that are willing. Make us willing vessels this day, Lord. And Father, I thank you and give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.